welcome to the UTG podcast. And today I'm joined again by Ian Jackson. Welcome, Ian.
Thank you very much.
So this is going to be an interesting discussion, not only because of the content, but we're going to try and record this on the same day. And we're going to try and not have to repeat it and record it on another day. So we'll I was going to say fingers crossed, but that's entirely unbiblical. Anyway, today's discussion and this little series we want to do is that we're both conscious of the fact that there is a resurgence in interest in amongst people in things like Catholic teaching and Orthodox teaching. And those churches have seen an upturn in people going to them. And the kind of perception is that here's churches which are authentic because they can trace their roots right the way back over millenniums. So the kind of general perception is that, okay, these churches must therefore have something credible to offer because they are authentically original. So our question that we want to ask over this series is how biblically faithful, how authentic truly are these churches? How do we get to the authentic message of Christianity, of the gospel? And how do these churches measure up to that? So I suppose that we want to obviously acknowledge that in both Orthodox Catholic churches, there are probably millions of people who are genuine believers. However, what we're going to be focusing on is not individuals, but what we want to focus on is the actual official teaching of these churches. What's your thoughts?
Yes, I think it's really important because we're living in a day when there hasn't been an increase in Roman Catholic Church attendance mm-hmm. and membership, I think particularly in America, but likely in the UK as well. And I think a lot of younger people are being drawn to it. Not least by the influence of some big-name American podcasters and broadcasters who themselves are overtly Catholic in their faith and are doing what they can to spread Roman Catholic influence and teaching. So to understand whether or not that is acceptable, we must come to the Bible, because at all times we're coming to Scripture to test everything that we may read, everything we may hear, everything that we say that we believe. We come to the Bible and test it against what Scripture says.
Yeah, and that's going to be the focus of our episode today, which is about what is our authority in what we believe. But just so that we're not accused of being overly hostile and all the rest, I think it's useful just to kind of pick up what Paul says in Galatians, because there, and obviously this is probably going to be a portion of Scripture that we may refer to frequently, but here Paul is talking about those who have come in amongst the believers in Galatia, and if they preach any other gospel than what is preached, on what they have received, verse 8 of chapter 1 says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So when we think about the word accursed, what are we thinking about?
Well, I think what it highlights is the importance of truth and adherence to truth, belief of the truth, practice of the truth, and that where that truth is altered, changed, corrupted, perverted in any way, then because truth is such a serious thing, the effect of perverting the truth is that being accursed, I think accursed of God.
Yeah.
Is something that will follow. In other words, this whole matter of truth is ultimate.
Yeah.
It's ultimate in the person of Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And And truth as coming by revelation from God is so vital a matter simply because it is God's truth.
So,
and by the way, when you're talking about Galatians chapter 1 there, but Galatians chapter 2, there were those who had who Paul had to withstand.
Yeah.
And he had to withstand them for this very simple matter, straightforward matter that we've been speaking about, that he says in Galatians 2:5, to whom we gave place, these opposers, by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel, the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So these are really serious and important matters.
Yeah, and I think that it, whilst it might be perceived that we're being very severe, the point is that the word of God is actually very severe on people who proclaim another gospel. And if you think about the Lord himself, how his severest criticism was reserved for those people who took the place of being religious or God-fearing, and yet were leading people into the ditch.
Correct. And, you know, for all you don't want to go around stirring up contention, it is really important to contend for the truth.
Yeah.
The faith, Jude, once delivered to the saints.
Yeah. So, I suppose it might be helpful just to give a brief overview so that we understand how we've arrived where we are today in terms of all the different churches and these denominations. Because following the days of the New Testament, there were Christians who lived under the ministry of those who had known the apostles. These are often referred to as the early church fathers, men such as Ignatius, Polycarp, and later on figures like Jerome and Augustine of Hippo. As time went on, church leaders gathered together in various councils to address doctrinal matters, like the Council of Nicaea in 325. But in these early centuries, local churches largely functioned independently, often under the threat of persecution from the Roman Empire. A significant change took place, though, with the conversion of Constantine the Great and the issuing of the Edict of Milan in AD 313, where Christianity was legalized. From that point forward, the church became increasingly connected with the political power and in many cases closely aligned with the civil government. And as the influences of the empire developed, certain key centers of Christianity had merged, particularly in Rome in the west and Constantinople in the east, along with other important regions such as Alexandria and Antioch. And over time, these leading bishops in these centers gained increasing prominence. And in a very politically charged environment, there was often rivalry for influence, especially between Rome and Constantinople. And this tension eventually culminated in the Great Schism of 1054, which marked this kind of formal division between Western Christianity, represented by the Roman Catholic Church, and Eastern Christianity, represented by the Eastern Orthodox Church. From that point onward, these two traditions developed along very distinct lines, often differing in their approach to authority and doctrine. Within Western Christianity, the structure continued until the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther posting his 95 Theses in Wittenberg, which wasn't initially intending to be a breakaway, but seeking to challenge and debate the issues within the church, particularly the sale of indulgences with the likes of Johann Tetzel, who was, I suppose, one of the first marketeers with his slogan, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." And all these other kind of, these selling of indulgences that were particularly unbiblical and held people in bondage. Now, this event became the spark, Luther's 95 Theses, that ignited the Protestant Reformation, leading to this major division between Protestant and Catholic traditions and giving significant conflict across Europe. But it's important at the same time to recognize that throughout church history, there have been consistently been believers who sought to live simply in accordance with the Word of God, and sometimes outside of these church structures. And again, there have been movements and individuals who have desired to return to the authority of Scripture and maintained faithfulness to it above all else. So maybe it's just helpful as we think through this, just to kind of have that historical background. So obviously what we want to do today is we want to say, okay, well, what does the Scriptures have to say about Roman Catholicism in what it believes, and then also Orthodoxy on the basis that these churches are seeing lots of renewed interest. So we want to say, okay, is there a biblical basis for that?
And also against the background of the Reformation, where one of the five solas, so-called, in the Reformation was sola scriptura. So whereas in the Roman Catholic Church, where the teaching is that divine authority for faith and morals flows from revelation, which is transmitted through three inseparably linked sources. So they speak about sacred scripture, sacred tradition, and the magisterium. So the sacred scripture, the written word of God, albeit that the Roman Catholic Church includes the Apocrypha.
Mm-hmm.
Sacred tradition, which they speak of as being the living transmission of the word of God entrusted by Christ to the apostles and handed on through preaching, teaching, liturgy of the church, and which is entrusted to the magisterium, which is the teaching authority, the teaching office of the church, exercised by the Pope and bishops in communion with him.
Yeah. And I think just to kind of, for anybody listening to that, that there's a number of terms that we're using here that we will go on to explain as in the course of the series. But as we think then about this fundamental question about where does authority lie, we have to ask the question, the so-called evangelical position, which is where you and I would align, is we're saying that the word of God is sola scriptura. It's our sole authority for everything that we believe. Then you contrast that with the Catholic position, which you've just talked about, where they're talking about three different things. They're talking about the magisterium, the teaching office of the church, and they're also talking about tradition. Just to kind of validate the fact, we're not looking here to set up a straw man. We're not trying to say, okay, this sure. is, you are just these evangelicals trying to kind of pontificate about what Catholics teach. Well, let's just quote from the Second Vatican Council, where it says, sacred tradition and sacred scripture from one sacred deposit of the word of God committed to the church. So they're aligning tradition and scripture side by side. And then the whole idea of the magisterium, the teaching office of the church, the task of giving an authentic interpretation of the word of God has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the church alone. Again, that's the Second Vatican Council, which was as recent as 1965. So the official position of the Catholic Church is not under any doubt. We're not straw-manning them. This is their position.
100%. And not just the authentic interpretation of the word of God, but the authentic interpretation of the word of God, whether in scripture or tradition.
Yeah.
So that is putting tradition on an equivalent footing to sacred scripture.
Yeah.
So that is the given position of the Roman Catholic Church.
Yes. So,
But the question then arises, Alistair, well, okay, so they say that, and the Orthodox people have their holy tradition, as they call about it, scripture within the life of the church,
yeah,
all that kind of thing. The big question that arises is, what does the Bible say about this?
Yeah,
because that's always the question that is the ultimate question: what does Scripture actually teach about this? And what we could be sure of is that revelation has been completed. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Colossians in chapter 1, and part of the remit of his ministry, which he specifically states in Colossians 1, is to fulfill, to fill out, to bring to completion the word of God.
Yeah.
So in other words, revelation finished with the range of truth that the Apostle Paul brought to the believers and to us in Scripture. He's writing to Timothy, and he's speaking about the sufficiency of Scripture for all the purposes for which it's been given.
Yeah.
So it's able to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. He's going to say that same Scripture, the Word of God that has brought us, that makes us wise to salvation through faith in Him, is also able to make us, each and every one who are saved, to become men and women of God. Because what he's saying is that it is profitable. And it's profitable for doctrine. So it's telling us what's right. Mm-hmm. In addition to that, it's profitable for, as he says, for reproof. So he's telling us where we're wrong, for correction. He puts us back on the right track, and for instruction in righteousness. So it keeps us on the right track. So the teaching of Scripture is that it is complete and it is sufficient for all the purposes for which it has been given.
So when somebody comes along and says, well, actually, we need some extra stuff, then obviously that's going to be in contradiction to what Paul has just outlined in the Word of God. So we can be sure of what God says in the script, in the Word. But you mentioned it before, just the whole issue of the Apocrypha, because we've got the whole kind of understanding of, well, how do we get the Bible that we have today? Because some would say, well, it's just, it was the church. This thing that you're saying that doesn't have the ability to determine truth, but it was the church that determined which books should be included in the Bible. But would that be an accurate way to describe what they did?
Well, what I think was this body of literature, mm-hmm, that became accepted as being scripture, not by some external committee meeting and deciding on it, so much as the people in reading that scripture recognized its living power. So there is something about what we now have in the Bible, exclude the Apocrypha. There is that in scripture which is distinct and unique. So if you read the Apocrypha, and I have to admit I've only read some of it, but if you read the Apocrypha, it doesn't have that same sense of living power in it. So it's very interesting, because it was supposedly completed by BC 30. So in other words, before Christ. And yet, not once in the Gospels does the Lord Jesus refer to the Apocrypha. Neither is there any inference that he's drawing from it. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the apostles don't refer to the Apocrypha. So to me, one of the big things in Scripture is what is canonical. In other words, what should be included in the Bible is the internal evidence of the Scripture itself. For instance, you get Peter referring to the Apostle Paul and his writings, some of which are hard to be understood, he says, but he references it as in other scriptures.
Yeah.
So in other words, Peter is aligning the writings of Paul with the other scriptures.
Yeah.
So there are internal evidences as to what is canonical. I don't know that it's complete, but there are internal evidences as to that, as to what is. And then as these books, these letters, and so on were circulated, New Testament letters were circulated, they became, by recognition that there's something beyond man in these books.
Yeah.
And for all that it was, it came in due course to be, as it were, formulated that this is the canon, I think that it's only because of the fact of the people's experience of the power of Scripture leading up to that point.
Yeah. And I think that it's interesting that you mentioned the fact that there were numerous writings that even the New Testament writers like Paul, so he refers back in 1 Corinthians to the letter that he previously wrote to them, but that's not included in the canon.
Correct.
But it's not saying that the letter wasn't authoritative. It was not saying that it wasn't important and relevant to the church at Corinth. It wasn't scripture.
Correct.
And therefore, even amongst the early church, there is this recognition that there are some writings of the apostles which are canonical, and those which are not. And that has, and obviously it was formalized by the church in one of the councils. But the point is that the church were not deciding, the church were recognizing. And I think that's a key distinction, that the church were not the ones that said, we'll decide what goes in and what doesn't. No, they're recognizing the hallmarks of what is divine in its origin.
Now, I think that's a really important distinction to understand. And so therefore, so against all of that, we come back to this main point. Are we mandated in Scripture to add to Scripture? Because if we're not mandated in Scripture to add to Scripture by tradition or by an authoritative teaching office within an established church or church system or denomination, then we shouldn't do it. Because we are tied in to what the Scripture says as to what is the case, what should be the case. We are not at liberty to add to what the Bible says on all of those matters.
Yeah, so we both affirm the fact that the Word of God is complete in and of itself, and it is therefore the sole authority for all that we believe. And yet we both would recognize the fact that over the years, since the early church, the Christians have gathered together to meet and form various councils to kind of decide on doctrinal matters because of various errors or heresies that had come up. So councils were not just kind of things that happened on a regular basis, but there were certain key ones that have happened over the years. So what would be the key ones that you would think of?
Well, I guess one of the first key ones was Nicaea.
Uh-huh.
And the Council of Nicaea particularly was considering the question of Arianism. In other words, a denial of the deity of Christ.
Yeah.
So early-ish, AD 325,
yeah.
People met together for that purpose. Later, there would be, later, that they would have met in Chalcedon in 451 AD. And the idea in that church council was to discuss Christ's nature. So the whole thing of a divine nature and a human nature in one person.
Yeah.
So some of the things that some of those church councils formulated might be quite helpful.
Yeah.
But there were other church councils that were all over the place.
Yeah.
So if you take the Council of Ephesus in AD 431, I think that decided that Mary was the mother of God, which is the most strange kind of notion. And of course, which is held now very strongly in Roman Catholic circles, that Mary is the mother of God. So that really was formulated in Ephesus in 431 AD. There were other church councils in Constantinople. Anyway, the point about them is they're often referred to as being authoritative.
Yeah.
But actually, these were just men meeting together to consider theological matters prevalent at the time that needed to be, they thought, dealt with in the way that they dealt with them. But actually, they had no authority for those councils. And that which flowed out of the councils had no authority. If it is that we're taking the Bible as the ultimate authority.
Yeah. So when people talk about the traditions of the church, they're often referring to these kind of councils that met to determine the interpretation of Scripture. But inevitably what happens is that as soon as you bring something alongside of Scripture, the heart of man will latch onto that as opposed to the Word of God itself.
Yep, and there's a danger even in our present day of this kind of thing, not in terms of church councils meeting, although there have been ecumenical councils. You mentioned Vatican II in the 1960s. But we can very easily be swayed by a person who has an awful lot of influence over us for one reason or another, and who may be a really good Bible teacher in the generality. But the teacher doesn't have authority either.
No.
The people we agree with, authority doesn't vest in them. The whole thing about authority is that it ultimately goes back to the Bible. So everything that we hear, including on this podcast, everything we hear, everything we may listen to in church gatherings, Bible teaching meetings, we must be Berean-like and bring them to the test of Scripture. And that was an honorable thing for the Bereans to do, even though it was the Apostle Paul that was speaking to them. It was an honorable thing for them to bring everything to the test of Scripture.
I think we have a useful illustration when we think about the Jewish people of how they had the Word of God, good and perfect as it was. But again, they sought to say, well, actually, we need some help in understanding what the Word of God teaches. So they had all these rabbinical traditions, and hundreds of them, that would then ended up becoming the authority. And the Lord Jesus exposes that. He says, you teach for doctrines the commandments mm-hmm. of men, which actually turn people from the truth. So the church has already had the bad example of the nation of Israel and what they did in setting something alongside Scripture, with the genuine desire to help, actually becomes a hindrance. And therefore, when we also want to formulate doctrine, and whether it's in a council or a confession, then that becomes something which sits alongside Scripture, the heart of man will very, very quickly raise that above the Word of God.
Yeah, and also in the Old Testament, you know, the priest's lips should keep knowledge. But if they did, which they didn't always, if the priest's lips did keep knowledge for the purpose of teaching the people, the authority didn't lie with the priest. Mm. The authority lay with the oracles of God. Unto them were committed the oracles of God, the apostle says. And that is the thing to which they must apply their minds, because that is the authority.
Yeah, so ultimately, where we place authority has huge ramifications, because when we come to a disagreement, and like here you are in your church, and here am I in my church, and we have different views. I'm speaking hypothetically, because I'm quite sure that Marine Hall in Eastbourne and Northleigh are identical. But hypothetically, whatever church we're in, and we come to a disagreement, now we can both trace back, and we can look at church history, we can look at councils, we can look at confessions, we can look at Bible teaching from the past. But that can all be helpful. That which gives us the sole authority for what we believe must be the Word of God.
Yes, and the thing about the Scriptures is, it's authoritative, not just in a legalistic sense. So you could come to the Bible and just treat it as a legal document. Mm. But it's not really like that, is it? There is a living power in Holy Scripture. It is the living Word of God. And we live that out. We seek to live that out in the power of the Holy Spirit and for the glory of God. We may be influenced by good things that people say to us. We might be formed in our thinking by things that we read, Bible expositions. But we must always come back to Scripture. So I think one of the interesting things of the present day is this, that I think there's now over 200 in translations of the Bible into English. Mm. But it seems to me, compared to when I was younger, and now I'm older, I can say this, compared to when I was younger, there is a dearth of Bible knowledge compared to then. Mm. So in our day and generation, and every day and generation is exactly the same, we must each of us get to Holy Scripture, to be readers of it, to be doers of it, to be praying for the Lord to speak to us in His Word, the revelation of His mind. So every believer has their guidebook and their teacher. So the guidebook is the Bible. The teacher is the Holy Spirit. So against that background, it is right to discount any thought of tradition, capital T, tradition, and it's right to discount any teaching office of the church. That's not something you read about in the Bible. In the Scripture, there are teachers. There's a gift of teacher, but the gift of the Bible teacher, or the teacher who is gifted to be a Bible teacher, is not operating within a system in which he has to say certain things. the Bible teacher comes and teaches the Word of God, because this is what he's discovered in the Word of God, as taught by the Holy Spirit, comparing Scripture with Scripture. And he's bringing that to the people, but not as the authority. He's pointing to the authority and saying, look, this is what the Bible says. But we are under obligation to test what he says, so we take everything that's good.
Yeah.
And if there's something in it that doesn't really quite tie in with what Scripture is teaching, we recognize the authority of the Bible over the teacher.
Yeah, and I suppose as I'm listening to what you're saying, that there's a niggle in my mind, which is that we live in this kind of postmodern society where it's all about me and my truth and that kind of thing. And yet sometimes as Christians, we can come to the Bible with that kind of very individualistic mindset. And we want to affirm the authority of Scripture, but we don't want to go to the extreme of saying that, look, if I've got a conviction based on my interpretation of the Word of God, and it flies in the face of what every other Christian has believed for centuries, that we can hold that for saying, I'm right.
That is suspect.
Yeah.
Very suspect. If I come along and say, oh, I've just discovered something new, actually, what I've discovered is something wacky or something that is clearly not biblical. And I think that where people come along and say they've discovered something new, it has to be treated with a great deal of caution. We're living 2,000 years since the completion of Scripture.
Yeah.
Spiritual and godly people through those centuries have applied their minds to and have been looking to the Lord to be taught by his word. It's probably the case not much new to come out of the Bible that hasn't already been seen. And this is one of the good things, I think, Alistair, about discussing Scripture together.
Yeah.
That we can kind of knock theological corners off each other. Mm-hmm. It's helpful to speak to people who also are interested in the study of Scripture, or who may be able Bible teachers, to compare, as it were, spiritual things with spiritual, to be able to discuss the Bible together with a recognition that it is the Bible that is the authority, it's the Bible that is the truth, and by the Spirit of God's help, we are looking to come to as an understanding of what God has revealed to us in his word. So others are helpful. So lone wolves in Bible interpretation are dodgy.
Yeah. And I think it's also helpful to remember that the whole understanding of Scripture, it's not a mystical thing. That there is an element whereby it's a spiritual thing, because the Holy Spirit is going to be our guide and teacher. But actually, that it requires effort to actually understand the principles of grammar and the original languages and all the other hermeneutical or rules of Bible study that are already inbuilt in the Scripture. So if you think about how the apostles understood the Old Testament and the rules that they applied, such as that it was literally true, I can't say that word, but you know what I mean. But it's true. It's historically accurate. Yeah. And all these other kind of hermeneutical principles that the apostles worked with, those are the same rules that we need to be applying as we look at the New Testament. And so because the Bible has there are rules of Bible study, we can't just simply say, well, the Bible means this to me. Well, it doesn't matter what it means to you in one sense. You can't, it matters about what did it mean in its original context. Then you can start asking the question, what does it mean to me?
I think that's right. I remember a meeting I was preaching in, and after the meeting, I was out for coffee with some people. And one of the ladies that was there said, you've completely spoilt my enjoyment of that verse, which was kind of really encouraging. So I was trying to explain that verse carefully, methodically, in detail, and he had read it and thought something completely different. I can't remember now what that was, but it's possible for people to get to come to a verse and say, well, what does this verse mean to me? In doing so, they're wrenching it out of the context, quite possibly.
Yeah.
They are therefore not looking at it in terms of the passage in which it's found, always a dangerous thing to do. And with the result that you can have all sorts of things that you think the Bible says, which it doesn't actually say.
Yeah.
So it's not so much a question of what does it mean to me. So ultimately you want it, you want to come to a proper understanding of it. But in a sort of an emotional or mystical kind of way, it's not a question of what does the Bible mean to me or is saying to me so much as what is it saying?
Yeah.
What does it mean? And it's only once we've established that, that we can make it good to ourselves.
Yeah. And I think that those kind of guardrails will keep us from the kind of spurious and individualistic interpretations that might lead us to a wrong, erroneous path.
I think so.
So in as we conclude then, what we're trying to establish is the fact that whatever church we go to, we need to recognize the authority of Scripture and Scripture alone. That yes, that you might be in a church where that you place emphasis on the creeds or the confessions or these councils. You might have tradition in the church. You might have a figure in the church that, and again, we'll probably deal with this in another episode, where the Pope in particular is seen to speak ex cathedra, like from the chair with authority and deliver new revelation and that kind of thing. But the point is that the Word of God in itself is complete. Everything else is, it's not even an adjunct. It's not even a case that can sit alongside. Everything else sits underneath the Word of God.
Correct. And to add to the Word of God in tradition and all that kind of thing, it self-evidently leads you away from Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
When you consider that as a result of doing that, the Roman Catholic Church, for instance, has things now like papal infallibility,
mm-hmm.
Transubstantiation, dogmas about Mary and the veneration of saints, the intercession of saints and prayer to saints, purgatory, sacraments, the number of sacraments that the Bible that they say are true to the church, and the veneration of icons and statues and images, and things like indulgences and treasury of merit and merit system, all sorts of things that come out of adding to Scripture by tradition, which when we compare them to Scripture, are way off the mark.
Yeah, and that's inevitably what we want to try to do as we go through this little series, is compare these various different issues that you've just outlined there and align them with the Word of God and say, what does the Word of God actually teach?
So we're ultimately called to trust in what God has said, yeah, rather than in who interprets the Word of God.
Yeah. So, well, thank you very much, Ian. That is very helpful, and hopefully it sets us on a good foundation for our future discussions. So thank you.
Thank you.